to speak about Understanding the Australian Mind, or its alternative title, Understanding the Australian Mind, Such as It Is. The first church building in Australia was built by the government and burned down by its parishioners. As I'm sure you all know, this being the first fact that every Australian should learn upon becoming a Christian. There have been a number of speculations about why the good Anglicans of the Port Jackson settlement should have felt a calling to the trade of arson. But one possible reason is engraved in letters of gold on a monument at the corner where Hunter and Bligh and Castlereagh Streets meet in the city of Sydney. I used to pass by this monument in the days of my pagan youth as I went to the Savoy Cinema in Bligh Street. I used to go to that cinema in the hope of combining the twin pursuits of culture in the form of depressing films with subtitles and pleasure in the form of French actresses in as naked a state as the then draconian film censorship code would allow. And passing that stone monument never failed to give me a howl of pagan merriment. For there, in those letters of gold, is the information that on this site, the Reverend Richard Johnson, first chaplain of the colony, preached the first sermon on Australian soil, and that as his text for the sermon he preached to those outcasts of England, those convict women and men who had rotted in the hulks and then being sent half a world away from hearth and home and any chance of seeing their families again, to these wretches standing in chains, guarded by marines in the furnace blast of a Sydney summer, Richard Johnson, godly man that he was, and he was a godly man, so godly that he was once accused by Lieutenant Governor Gross of being a Methodist and an Anglican can scarcely be deemed godlier than that. He preached to those convicts on the text of Psalm 116 and verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" In passing, may I note that our Prime Minister, who has a reputation for speaking in long sentences, may now step aside. I think I just became the new champion. Richard Johnson was a godly man, but not a diplomat. Now, as a Christian, I understand precisely what he was saying. But as a pagan, I found the picture of that congregation being preached to on that text to be a wonderful exercise in black comedy. And I like to speculate that the subsequent burning down of Australia's first church building by its parishioners may have been not unrelated to that sermon and that text, unless the convicts were motivated in their arson by a worthy desire to set up Australia's first church building fund. But that's a speculation of another order. Now, you either understand why the depraved brat whom I was found that inscription irresistibly funny, or you don't. If you understand, then you have at least the beginnings of a grasp of the problem facing the evangelist approaching the minefield of the Australian mind. If you think my adolescent mirth was simply in execrable taste and there was nothing funny to find in the situation, then you may have to look at the Australians all over again. The most famous Australian cartoon first appeared in Smith's Weekly. You've all seen it. It's the one with two ancestors of Builders Labourers Federation members in what one might term a ticklish situation. One of them hangs by his hands from a girder on a tall, partly completed building, and the second worker hangs below him, clinging to the first one's trousers. One man is laughing, the other one is saying, "Stop laughing, this is serious." They are doomed. 50% of them find it funny. 100% of those watching see the joke. That's Australia. A superficially similar, but really very different cartoon appeared in American Playboy about 15 years ago. Two long-bearded men are chained by the wrists and ankles to the stone wall of a medieval dungeon. One is saying, "Now here's my plan." They are up against it. Terminally. But optimism sees a way through. That's not Australia, that's America. The Australian sense of humour has been formed by an intractable country. It's been formed by a country where if you don't laugh, you're going to spend a lot of time weeping. Take your pick. You may be into crying a lot. I'm told that the new man likes that sort of thing. But traditionally, Australians have coped in the other way. An English television producer came out here some years ago to do a co-production on a television series about pioneering days in Australia. It was called Luke's Kingdom. And I did a couple of episodes for it. The first episode I did, the producer asked me what sort of story I wanted to tell. And I said, well, I'd like to tell a story in which Luke, our young man from Yorkshire, first begins to turn into an Australian. I said, I'd like to start the story with Luke putting in a fence which would last a lifetime, in his mind. And then a fire starts on their property. He and his family spend some time fighting the fire, they get it out, and then he goes to inspect the fence. And it's been washed away in a flood. But there's been no rain in the time since he built the fence. The rain fell in the catchment a couple of hundred miles upstream, and while he fought the fire, that unseen rain washed his fence away. The episode ends with Luke seeing the joke and laughing and putting the fence up till next time. And a postscript. Because of the fire, the wildflowers came. The producer said, you want to do a bushfire story? He said, missing the point. I said, I want to do a story about Luke inventing the Australian sense of humour. And he said, just get the bushfire right. So we secretly compromised. Secretly compromised. He got his bushfire story and I got my black joke about a country where your fences can get washed away while you're fighting a fire. One of the classic books about the Australian mind is Russell Ward's The Australian Legend. It came out about 20 years ago and is still in print last time I looked. In the book, Ward makes a very convincing case that what we might call the typical Australian emerged as a type very early after white colonisation. When I say very early, I mean the first generation of the native born. The currency, as they were called. The way these currency lasses and lads are described by their contemporaries, they could have stepped out of, I don't know, a Melbourne Punch cartoon of the 1860s, a Bulletin cartoon of the 1890s, drawings by a war artist in both big ones, or a Paul Hogan comedy sketch this year. They're quite recognisable in their personalities and attitudes and even accent as the Australians we know now. And there's something of a mystery there. How did the characteristics emerge so early? That question is for the sociologists to argue about, and I'm not one of them, you'll be relieved to know. But I'd just like to make the point that Ward believes, and in his book makes the case, that the values and attitudes of this first generation and the itinerant bushworkers who followed them set the style, as it were, for the Australians who came later. Ward argues that despite the numbers involved in the waves of migration which followed, migrants arrive individually isolated or isolated into family groups. They don't think they're arriving in a million. They think they're arriving in a group of two or three. And they tend to adopt the mores of the people there already. In our own times, you must have met the European migrants who, in learning English, have become more Australian than the Australians in their accent and vocabulary. And the Australians who set the style were rebellious, nationalistic, church burners, viewed authority with suspicion, used a sardonic humour to take the wind out of any pretensions that sailed past. They were a knockabout lot. Not the stuff of which church wardens are thought to be made, although I've met a number who would fit that bill very nicely. And unfortunately, authority, in the form of the gold-braided warders who represented the crown in those early days, believed that Christianity was a wonderful sort of moral straitjacket. And the chaplains should get on with the job of teaching their flocks to pray, God bless the squire and his relations and keep us in our proper stations. Lieutenant Governor Gross's accusation of Methodism directed against Richard Johnson was a result of the fact that the Reverend Mr. Johnson was preaching for conversion and showing very undesirable signs of enthusiasm in both the old and new senses of that word. Christianity, authority thought, was a way of forcing people to be upright citizens, which it is in a sense, in a sort of upside down back to front sense, but in a sense. If there was some way of ensuring that everyone got converted at birth and that all these Christians then adhered perfectly to the way, then I suppose we should have a society in which there would be gross unemployment in the car alarm industry, to name but one. Love would not only laugh at locksmiths, it would drive them out of business. Regrettably, this fallen world has not run along those simple lines. And in Australia's pioneering days, the official view of the Christian minister as moral policeman not only failed, but was seen to fail pretty well absolutely. Modern Sydney is the result. A converted woman or man will, if encouraged and taught, make some kind of fist at imitating Jesus. We may not do it very well, but we'll give it a go. and we will, on the whole, be more agreeable citizens than if we gave into our natural appetites for murder, idolatry, theft, malice and envy. But the preacher whose first priority is moral policeman, I'm sure you'll agree, is getting things back to front and runs a severe danger of eliminating the symptoms without curing the disease, thus producing a lot of good citizens who are going to hell. Or conversely, a lot of bad citizens who have heard the call to moral rigour too often and think it's a load of junk. Now, looking at Australian history since white colonisation, we have on the one hand that personality type I've been talking about, rebellious, resistant to authority, sardonic sense of humour and so on, and on the other, an unfortunately strong tradition of preaching for public morality rather than conversion. At a time when the vast majority of people said they were Christians, there may have been very defensible reasons for preaching for public morality. But that time is not now. At present, the last survey I'm aware of showed that only 19% of Australians attend church once a week and only 80% believe in God. And that is 80% who believe in the God of their choice, or God as I understand him, or my God, God as I define and limit him, the one who wouldn't do that. My favourite example of my God who wouldn't do that was the one who wouldn't sacrifice his son for a rebel human race. The person speaking was a better parent than God. In a situation like this, if we are preaching morality shotgun fashion to the general public, we're in the indefensible position of preaching Christian morality to non-Christians. We are preaching sanctification to pagans, which of course we should not do. There are three reasons why we should not preach sanctification to pagans. The first reason is, I believe, that it's contrary to Scripture. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." And that, combined with Jesus' constant warnings of the dangers which face those humans who usurp God's prerogative of judgment, with Jesus' treatment of the non-Jews whom he encountered during his ministry, persuade me that not only is the preaching of sanctification to non-Christians an enormous waste of time, it's also disobedient to God's word. But, you might argue, surely we have a duty to warn that some behaviour is disapproved by God and will bring the perpetrator under God's judgment. Yes, I'd answer, we do have a duty to warn, but not on the subject of pagans worshipping their real estate or their libraries or their functional church buildings or their good works, or even pagans worshipping their perfect theologies or committing sodomy with their neighbour. Of course, all of these things bring them under God's judgment, but our duty to warn consists of a duty to warn people that unless they accept the amnesty offered them on the basis of the blood of Jesus, they are going to hell. And so I would say that the second reason for not preaching sanctification to pagans is that it's not only contrary to Scripture, it's the wrong message for that audience. Sanctification is a message for the converted. And the third reason is this. In this country, in Australia, the wowser is the greatest enemy evangelism has. I make this statement with pain in my heart because I know it will hurt the feelings of some very godly people. But if there is anything I've learned in the 29 years I've spent working in mass media in this country, it is this. Australians won't listen to a wowser. For the benefit of any people from overseas who must be wondering what this strange breed of marsupial is to which I'm referring, a wowser is very often a well-meaning person of high morality who wishes to impose his or her own standards of morality on the general populace. An active moralist, if you like. Wowser is said to be an acronym deriving from a banner used by street campaigners, "We only want social evils removed." Very often, of course, these days, the wowser is not a Christian at all. The anti-smoking campaign is a wowser campaign run by people who normally don't identify themselves as Christians. The bugger up campaign, whose members go around defacing the billboards advertising alcohol and cigarettes, does not identify itself as a Christian group. Indeed, I hope it isn't, because its members break the civil law. the wowsers who tell me to remove butter and meat and salt from my diet and replace them with bran are by no means all Christians. I have tried to oblige them. But roast bran will, I think, never entirely replace roast beef in my list of the great dishes. And as for bran spread on crumpets and bran sprinkled on eggs, the less said the better. Of the humanist wowsers, it has been so rightly said by their bumper stickers, "You shall know them." But the humanist wowser is not in my sights today. Anyone with a degree in English literature who has Carlyle Gibran read at their outdoor wedding is no target for a sportsman. A gentleman would sooner shoot fish in a barrel or plaster ducks off a wall. Now, I'm afraid that it is the Christian wowser who engenders my dismay. These people are very often highly intelligent, very learned, extremely godly, and seem to keep schedules which would induce cardiac arrest in a Harlem Globetrotter. I stand in awe of their energy levels and their commitment, but I believe that their strategy is wrong. Wrong, wrong. Why wrong? How wrong? Well, this leads us back to the Australian mind. Now, talking about the Australian mind earlier, I talked in terms of cartoons and television and so on, and indeed I drew a sort of cartoon of the Australian. Clearly the situation is far more complex than that, and far more complex than I have time to deal with. God's creation is marked by complexity and variety, and that applies to human beings as well, even Australians. Even human beings who coexist in the same areas vary immensely. The mind of Bob Hawke is different from the mind of Paul Keating, and each is different from the mind of John Howard. And I'm sure all three men are delighted by that situation. But since I'm speaking to evangelists who, more often than not, don't know each of the people in their audience as individuals, then it follows that I'm speaking to people who, like myself, have to speak to and attract the attention of the generality of the human race, mostly Australian. And it may be that a person of elevated moral standards who wishes to impose those standards on other people may have great success in personal face-to-face evangelism. He wouldn't have had great success with me when I was a pagan, but there may be individuals out there thirsting for that message of moral uplift. But when it comes to the mass audience, the kind that an evangelist is routinely faced with, I said it before and I'll say it again, Australians won't listen to a wowser. And partly I think this is because the wowser appears, and I stress appears, to be setting herself or himself up on a pedestal above other people. They give the appearance of Pharisaism. And I stress appears because I've met a lot of wowsers, and in some things I'm a wowser myself. For instance, I'd ban smoking anywhere except inside church buildings. I wouldn't ban smoking inside church buildings because I know people who can't go for an hour and a quarter without having a cigarette. And clearly, if you're going to have evangelistic meetings, you should be able to invite everyone along, not just that section of the human race who can go without a cigarette for an hour and a quarter. But when it comes to trains and planes and smoking, I guess I'm a wowser. Wowsers seem, I say, to put themselves up on a pedestal above the human race. I stress seem because I know many of them actually don't. There are many who know that they are sinners. They know that they are rebels against God. They know they're saved by Jesus, and they know they blow it every day of their lives and have to come crawling back to the cross for forgiveness every day of their lives. But the message that comes through is that the wowser seems to be saying, "You are a sinner, I am not, you get your life in order, I don't have to." Now, I must beg you to understand that this is a totally unsaleable message in this country. It may be saleable somewhere else, but I implore you to realise that it is not saleable here. The normal reaction of an Australian on seeing someone on a pedestal is to kick the pedestal away, and that is only the first thing they will do. You see, Australians are profoundly cynical and pessimistic people. I think it comes from the terrain. I think it comes from the sort of country it is. It may be why we're a nation of gamblers. Gambling is a cynic's way of confirming to himself that in this world, if you win 5% of the time, you're way ahead of the game. I was recently thinking about gambling. I'd been asked to talk at a church service commemorating the 100th anniversary of the Sydney Turf Club, and I thought, is it okay? Serious, I was. And I thought, is it okay for Christians to gamble? What's Scripture say? Having been a member for 4 or 5 years of a parish named after Matthias, the apostle who was chosen to replace Judas by the very Australian method of picking his name out of whatever pastor a hat in first century Jerusalem, I thought about that for a start, and I thought, they do have a patron saint. Knowing that many Christians oppose gambling, though, I wondered what the scriptural argument against it might be. Does it encourage avarice, I thought. And that thought gave me a great deal of amusement. I was born a couple of hundred yards, or metres as it is now, from Rose Hill Racecourse. And as kids, we used to practice a kind of protection racket known as, can I mind your car, mister? Or let down your tyres. In order to get your two bob, you had to wait around till after the races. And my young eyes would see the bookmakers driving off in their Pontiacs and Buicks, you can tell I'm old, and the mug punters walking home. Clearly, the motive for gambling is not avarice. Any punter will tell you that. There is no body of more selfless, self-sacrificing men than punters. How many of you would spend your weekdays working for money so that your Saturday afternoons could be spent enduring the heat and dust and boredom of the racetrack, giving that money away so that others might live in luxury? My analysis of gambling, and please correct me if I was wrong, boiled down to the old balance of godly use and abuse, that it's like eating and drinking and cigarettes and gardening and yachting and abseiling. It's a good gift of God if it's used, and an idol if it's approached with gluttony. I know it causes a lot of problems, but so do a lot of other things. The motor car. Australians, as I said, will observe the moralist on his pedestal, listen to his message, and then kick the pedestal away. A dear man I know in Adelaide, he was a poet and a barrister when I first met him. He was a QC. One day they made him Chief Justice. Now, John likes to take a beer in the Sturt Arcade Hotel. I'm not talking about Chapo up the back, I'm talking about my friend John in Adelaide. He's been doing it for years. After work and on Saturday arvos. When he was appointed Chief Justice, someone came to him from a legal organisation, the Bar Council, something like that, and said, John, you're going to have to stop drinking in pubs. Why? Said John. Well, said the organisation man, you might sentence someone to jail, and when he comes out, he might walk into that bar you go to, and he'd look at you and say, that mongrel sent me to jail, and here he is in here drinking, he's no better than I am. And John said, well, he'll be wrong, won't he? And went on drinking in the Sturt Arcade. Now, my friend John was correct in fact. I mean, he was better in many ways than many of the people he ever sent to jail. He was a better poet, better barrister, better judge. Probably didn't break the law as much. Perhaps a more moral human being. But the organisation man was correct too. He was correct in his perception of the Australian mind. And the Australian mind is also correct in fact, in its perception that we're all bad beggars and we're all in the same boat. If ever there was a culture which understood and accepted totally the doctrine of total depravity, it is Australia. In Australia, the person on his high horse is almost certainly a horse thief. And if you occupy the high moral ground, it is likely that you slung someone on the local council in order to buy it under the lap. Now, I may be speaking as a Sydney boy here, but the general perception is that there is a fix, and it is always in. There is an angle, and somebody has it. Linked with this, there's a very keen understanding that the Wowser believes that there are two sorts of sin. His, which are venial, and yours, which are mortal. That is, the Wowser seems to have a hierarchy of sin. He appears to think that some sins are worse than others. I stress appears because I find it difficult to understand how a Christian Wowser can actually think that. I can understand how a humanist Wowser might think that, say, sins against the environment are worse than sins against big business, or sins against that part of the middle class to which he does not belong. But I would imagine that the Christian Weyerhaeuser would understand in his better moments that breaking one part of the law breaks the lot. I personally find that hard to remember when someone's blowing smoke in my face, but when I'm breathing normally, I can understand that my brother's sodomy is no worse in God's sight than my gluttony for Sara Lee Apple Danish. And I am in terrible trouble if I think differently, am I not? Because if I erect a hierarchy of sin, I am taking the first steps on a road which will lead me inexorably to that pew in the front of the church in which I will kneel and say, thank God that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this homosexual up the back of the church, if they let him in that far, who appears to be hitting himself on his chest and saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And if I adopt a hierarchy of sin and take that road, then I shall leave my smug little pew unjustified, shall I not? If we appear to be erecting a hierarchy of sins, we shall be seen to be hypocrites. And that hard, sardonic Australian mind will seek out our deepest hidden sin and throw it in our faces. Now, none of this would matter. The appearance of hypocrisy, moral prating would not matter that much if we were a human organisation delivering a human message. If a political party preaches the equality of man and doesn't practice it, it doesn't really matter. If the giant state machine of the Soviet Union continues to teach Marx's view that socialism will inevitably lead to the withering away of the state, who cares? It's just another of history's black jokes. We've seen it all before. If someone with a National Parks bumper sticker lets their cat out to kill native birds, it doesn't really matter in the long run. Humans are inconsistent, always have been, always will be. But we are not a political party, I hope. And we are not a special interest club, I hope. And we are certainly not a human organisation. We're the body of Christ. We belong to a body instituted by God himself. We're members of a body breathed into being by the Lord of the universe and have been entrusted with a message. And the message we have been entrusted with is not a moral system. Great thinkers, blessed by God with intelligence and love and pain at the sight of the fruits of rebellion which they could see all around them, have produced moral systems, which of course they and their followers never adhered to. You know what our message is. It's a message of freedom and amnesty and life in all its abundance, which we manage to confuse at every turn. God made me a Christian late. The age of 37, after a life which makes me ill sometimes to think about. And I was in the back of the church with that tax collector. But 10 years later, it is so easy to move to the front and sit with the Pharisee. It is so easy to think that I am a good person who deserved and earned what God alone gave, what God alone bought on the cross. So easy to think that the name of the game is morality. That we can make people Christians by first making them moral. Please, I'm not an antinomian. I know that the fruit of conversion is the Christian life. But please let us get it in that order. It's like having someone come into hospital bleeding from an artery. And you say, what I want you to do is to get a lot of bed rest and exercise over the next 3 months, and then we'll fix the artery. It's in the wrong order. My first memory of meeting a Christian minister was about the age of 10, perhaps 11. I was brought up in a humanist home where Christianity was considered to be a crutch and one that only a cripple needed. And it was not apparent to us that we were indeed cripples before God. I have no doubt that this man, whom I remember as an old man, probably younger than I am now, in a back-to-front collar, was a godly man. I have no doubt of that at all. I have no memories of anything he said, except that one day he brought into the class a stack of cards with flags on them and asked us to sign them. He explained that these cards were what he called a pledge that we would never drink alcohol. He handed out the cards and then asked those who did not wish to sign to stand up. Now, I wanted one of those cards. I collected cards of all kinds. But I stood up. I was one of three who stood up. I was a shy child like John Mallison and hated having attention drawn to me. But I knew when I was being manipulated. I didn't know the word, but I knew the feeling, and I rebelled against it with every bone in my 10-year-old and that time totally teetotal body. I rebelled against it and stood and gave the man his card back. And after that, I knew that Christianity was about not drinking alcohol. I'd often wondered, and now I knew. My parents were extremely moderate drinkers, and it seemed to me, seemed to do them no harm at all. And so, although I was interested that Christianity should be about not drinking alcohol, it was a theoretical interest only. I suppose that's a fairly captious way of putting it. Let me put it this way. I'd learned that Christianity was about moral prohibitions, even though I didn't know the term at the time. A month ago, my daughter came home from school and told me that she had been told in religious instruction that alcohol was evil and that people who manufactured it were evil. The teacher is a godly person who happens to come from a denomination where the cultural framework is teetotal. Now, I happen to know something about the evils of alcohol. I was a heavy and destructive drinker for 20 years. My brother and father-in-law both died of alcoholic poisoning, and my mother's father and my father's grandfather were both alcoholics. I know something about it. In the modern cant phrase, I've been there and I've done that. But I also know that alcohol is a good gift of God, and that what I was encountering here was a classic case of the Gospel Plus. So I sat down with my child, and together we looked at Psalm 104, where wine is numbered among God's good gifts to the human race, and at the wedding at Cana and at the Last Supper. And we talked about the difference between God's gifts and human gluttony. And I did all that partly because I was suddenly taken back in my mind to Rosehill Primary School and a man who did his best to save me from all the horrors that I inflicted on myself and others only 7 years later when I set out on that endless pursuit of the next drink. His heart was in the right place. He'd seen what grog could do to families in the suburb we both lived in, and he was trying to keep us away from it. But with the best of intentions, he was scrambling the message which we, the body of Christ, have been entrusted to deliver. A true child of my culture, when faced with a wowser, I concluded that he had nothing else of value to say to me. My fault, my narrow-mindedness, my own version of humanist judgmentalism, I agree. But it is not the pagan who is told to be all things to all people, so that the cross may be proclaimed. That's not the pagan's job. It's the Christian's. It's not the pagan's job to toss out those inessential elements of his culture which cause unnecessary offence and prevent his message being heard. That is the Christian's job. In the Christian's life and world, everything but the gospel is up for grabs. Everything else can be tossed overboard. But that's not how we're perceived. We're perceived as rigid people who will throw none of our culture over the side, who will give no ground, allow no latitude, even in matters of indifference, matters which don't affect the gospel. We're not perceived as all things to all people. We're perceived as people with a quite specific culture who will give away no part of it. In fact, we're perceived as the Jews were perceived within the Roman Empire, as a peculiar people. And to someone coming in from the outside world, the impression we give is often that of the Judaizing Christians of the first century, that in order to become a proper Christian, we must first adopt the culture of the denomination we find ourselves in. I don't have to tell this audience about the deadly dangers of the Gospel Minus or the equally deadly dangers of the Gospel Plus. But it's perilously easy to slip into the idea that the way we do things here is in fact part of the gospel. And it's equally easy to see the gospel plus or gospel minus only in someone else's denomination or parish or culture. It's like the weeds in other people's gardens. They're somehow more conspicuous in their ugliness than our own dear little weeds, which when you look at them properly are really much more like flowers, are they not? Now again, this would not matter if we were the Anglican Croquet Club or the Presbyterian Stock Exchange or the Uniting Political Party. I'm willing to swear on a stack of synod points of order that these examples are entirely random and contain no malicious intent. But we're not a croquet club, or a stock exchange or a political party. Those organisations have every right to impose dress rules, exclude people whose backgrounds they find suspect, worry about men who wear earrings and so on. We are not members of human organisations and we must be open to that tax gatherer who walks in off the street and sits up the back and beats his chest and calls on God for forgiveness. But what if the tax gatherer, on entering the church building, finds that there is, on the back table near the prayer books, a petition to the government signed by members of the congregation asking the government to enact legislation to make sure that tax gatherers' clubs are closed down and tax gatherers have their occupational preference marked on their passports and the tax gatherers be forbidden from going to the tax gatherers' Mardi Gras in San Francisco? Is not the tax gatherer going to get the impression that this is not a building which houses meetings of the body of Christ, but a human club with specific rules which will exclude a tax gatherer from membership, however deep his repentance, however passionate his cry to God for forgiveness? And if our tax gatherer gets up his courage and comes to one of our meetings, will he not notice that there in the congregation are overweight people like myself? People who find it difficult to overcome a gluttony for food? And will he not find proud people? And will he not find people who sin in judging the unconverted? Will he not find that the signatories to that petition are desperately flawed people, as flawed as himself? And will he not call us hypocrites and wonder if our message is true? Like the hypothetical felon in the legal organisation man's argument, he will stand there and say, "He sent me to jail and he's no better than I am." And he will be telling the truth. The bumper sticker between Save the Whale and Hiroshima Never Again reads, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." When, in God's name, are we going to be seen to believe that? To the extent to which the Australian mind does not see that we believe that, to that extent our message of forgiveness and amnesty through the blood of our Lord will be rejected. I promise you that this is true. I am an Australian and I rejected it as a child, as a teenager, as a man until my 38th year. I rejected it. I haven't, I hope, said a new thing today. If I have said anything new, it's by error, by inadvertence, by rebellion. I've said many things which you already know. To those who teach in parishes, I ask, do your parishioners know them? Or if they know them, have they forgotten them? Or have they, over the years since their conversions, inched their way forward in the pews until they're sitting not with the tax gatherer at the back, but with the Pharisee at the front? You know nothing of those dying outside the body. You know nothing of the pain and despair and dim groping repetition of the grey life outside Christ. But we thank God that they are not as those outside are. If your teachers are the teachers to come, if you work in theological colleges, you'll be able to pick holes in my theology, I'm sure. But listen to me. I've often wondered why it was to God's glory that I was converted so late, why I should have been allowed to do so much damage first. And the answer is, of course, because. But I've sat where the tax gatherer sits. And, of course, I keep trying to inch my way forward to get to the good seats where the Pharisees sit, establishing hierarchies of sin, arguing that vile heresy which I heard for the first time only a month or so ago, that we need only forgive in the way that God forgives, on repentance. Setting up hurdles for cripples to jump and hoops for the lame to leap through. But I always blow it up there and end in the back pews with the tax gatherer being tempted severely to thank God that I am not as that Pharisee. Listening to the laughter of the dying outside the door, knowing that there but for the grace of God die I. Teachers of the teachers, teach your students to teach their people not to erect barriers to God's forgiveness, not to meter the fountainhead and charge dying rebels for the water of life. Each of us here is a criminal who's been saved from the gallows by the death of God in his or her place. Let us not confuse the life appropriate to that amnestied person with an entrance fee to the kingdom of God. You may be able to sell that idea to other people. If you think you can sell it to Australians, forget it. Thank you.
What's the routine, John? You said in your letter... You said in your letter that there'd be question time with the... Did you?
Yes. No. Sorry. I didn't read the board. I'm sorry.
What's on the board?
Nothing.
Nothing. Okay. Okay. All right, there's one right up the back that who got his hand up first. Yeah. Well, I think, yeah. Did everybody hear that? The problem of combining a Christian lifestyle with being all things to all men. That is, the Christian lifestyle produces a type of life which means that you are different from the non-Christian. This is true, but I think you may be exaggerating the problem slightly. For instance, most homosexuals have heterosexual friends. It's a very rare homosexual who lives entirely in the gay world. Now, there's an enormous tolerance for variety in our society. You would find, I think, if you were talking to a homosexual, that they would know either celibate single people or monogamous married people. I think you're probably more aware of that problem than is necessary. There's an odd thing that's been happening because of the humanist wowsers, and that is that there's much less pressure on people to conform to any particular lifestyle, so that the Christian lifestyle gets mixed up with a lot of other things. For instance, I had lunch with a producer today. We were both drinking mineral water. 10 years ago, he would have wanted to split a bottle of wine. And because I've got a problem with grog, I wouldn't have wanted to. And it would have become massively obvious that I was a teetotaler, and he was not. Because of the way people are starting to look after their bodies in the humanist world, it's not strange now for someone to be a non-smoker. It's not strange now for someone to be a non-drinker. Or at least it's not strange for them to be a non-drinker part of the time, and they really don't know what you're doing in the rest of your life anyway. So, clearly you can't compromise. You can't compromise your duties as a Christian. Chuck them in people's faces. That's downstream, if you like. I had a bloke. Black turned up in our church one day, and I hadn't seen him before, so I went over and introduced myself and asked him over to sit with my family. And we got talking, and he was on his way in as a Christian. And he came over to our house for a meal, and I was yarning to him in the kitchen about Christianity, and he said, "Look, I've got a problem." And I said, "What's your problem?" And he said, "I'm a homosexual." And I said, "Well, are we talking about orientation or practice? Because after all, you can be a glutton by orientation and not practice it. You can be a homosexual by orientation and not practice it." And it became apparent that he'd been living in the fast lane for a number of years. And he raised the argument that had been put to him by friends that that Paul's comments on the situation, say in Romans, come from a cultural context. I said, look, we can talk about Paul downstream. Let's talk about Genesis. Let's talk about God's view of sex and God's view of marriage. And God's view of sex is that sex is for inside marriage, and God's view of marriage is that marriage is one man, one woman. So you're really in the same situation as any other single Christian. That is, you know, if you're a Christian and you're single, then celibacy is your bag. And pretty wonderful things happened, actually. The bloke he'd been living with was converted about a month later. And they're now very well integrated into a church and going great guns. My attitude was to take the whole thing very calmly, and not be shocked. Frankly, you know, the life I lived before conversion, nothing shocks me. But if you've got any introversion at all, and you can see what you're capable of, then nothing ought to shock you anyway. So blame that fourth from the back in the, yeah, on the right. I'd certainly like to see that. I think you can see it emerging in some congregations, and you know, when you say that the church, I tend to think of the local gathering of Christians. One of the interesting things that I've struck recently, my wife is a crafts person and teaches craft, and she went out to Ernabella Mission in Central Australia to work with the ladies there. They have a batik workshop, and Inga was teaching them some near-dying techniques. In the late 30s, the Presbyterian Church opened up Ernabella, and it's a man called Dr. Duguid, D-U-G-U-I-D. And they went in there on the basis that they were bringing Christ and nothing else. So they didn't insist that everybody wore clothes. They didn't introduce Christian burial or marriage that sort of, you know, they didn't introduce the Christmas tree. You know, they weren't trying to turn them into black Anglo-Saxons. They were simply introducing Christ to them. Clothes took on pretty fast because basically if you're living in the desert, it gets cold at night. Now, clothes are a sensible thing for a desert climate. But the people are still operating on tribal names, tribal marriage customs, all of that sort of thing. It was a most interesting experiment. According to my wife, who was there for a week or so, it was a very successful one. I'd certainly like to see that approach tried on white Australia. There. It was the first word egalitarian? Yeah. Australians think of themselves as very egalitarian. I'm not quite sure that it's true. We seem to like rather dictatorial political leaders. There's certainly a legend that Australians are very egalitarian people. It's true in a sense that if you look at the very rich in Australia, they don't have a different culture from the middle class or the poor. They simply have more money to put into it. They have bigger barbecues and bigger boats and bigger motor cars and bigger houses of the same design. You know, there's no sort of aristocracy of taste in Australia except among a very few. Sorry, the second half of your question was. Yeah, I wonder about that. People seem to disappear into the Australian culture in one generation. A few years ago, we had a Lord Mayor of Sydney called Nick Shahady, Shahabi's a Lebanese name, and he was a rugby union player with a Lebanese name, and as Australian as a meat pie. Down in Melbourne, the famous footballer is Ron Barassi. I think we're like America in this sense, that there's a quick assimilation. Because the kids tend to assimilate pretty quickly at school. We seem to be able to absorb other cultures, absorb and prefer other cultures very quickly and very well. So I suppose it produces some problems for denominations which have which have ethnic links. The Anglican Church still clings to a buried form of English in the title, and there are some English elements still persist in Anglicanism. You've got your two sorts of Presbyterian, your Calvinist Presbyterian and your Tartan and Haggis Presbyterian. It's all right. I was told when I went to school to say I was a Presbyterian by my humanist parents. I'm not quite sure why, and I worship with an Anglican congregation, so I figure those are targets I can employ. I think you have to go back to the roots every generation and say, what are you doing? What's your objective? Define your objective. I don't think I know there are tensions in the Greek community when kids go and belong to other churches, because you are Greek and you are Orthodox, and it's the same thing. You can't cease to be one without ceasing to be the other. And so there are tensions built up there, but the Great Australian Inertia seems to cope with most migrant groups finally. Yeah. The man who asked me to speak briefly has my number. The astounding thing to me about Christianity when I first really looked at it in my late 30s was that it was true. You see, I'd never thought of it as actually being true. I thought of it as being a mythological system, right? Like Hinduism or the corruptions of Buddhism. I thought I was dealing with myths and legends and fantasies and props, psychological props. Through a combination of the thing took about 6 months, as far as I can work out, and probably the seeds were much earlier. But a combination of Alan Nichols from the Anglican Information Office feeding me the gospel when I was simply trying to research a script, and reading some C.S. Lewis, and at the last moment, God kicking me through the door, pushing me into reading the New Testament. I had one which we'd stolen from a motel about 7 years before. And the thing which struck me about the Gospels was their documentary quality. And I'd spent 10 years doing documentaries. I'd spent about 7 years at that stage doing fiction, and I knew the difference. And I'd never thought that people thought it was true. I don't know how you can conceal that from yourself. But that was what finally got it. What the thing was really on about. When I went into the local church, I read somewhere in C.S. Lewis, you ought to go to your nearest church. And I owed the Anglicans one because I'd got myself baptised at the age of 19 in order to become a godfather to my nephew. And it's thoroughly blasphemous. I don't know why the water didn't hiss. So I figured I owed the Anglicans one. So I went to the nearest Anglican church, and it seemed very different from the Book of Acts. Now that may surprise you, but I figured that things had happened in the last 1900 years which weren't in the book I'd read, and that I should try and adapt to them, because I knew it was true. I knew I stuck with the truth. And I was incredibly obedient, actually. I mean, I'd learnt to genuflect and everything. I can curse you with the best of them. I really didn't know where I was at. And I wished at the time, I wished they had a sort of system whereby a new convert could go along somewhere and learn what this is all about. Because there were people standing up and sitting down and kneeling down, and I really didn't know. You know, I was beside myself. I was like suddenly being transported into a Masonic meeting when you didn't have an apron, you know. And it just took me time to shake down and try to understand that the whole of the church wasn't like that either. You know, I thought this is what it's all like. I was incredibly naive. I'll tell you how naive I was when I got to John's Gospel, when I was reading the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, etc. I didn't know who they were talking about. I thought, is this John the Baptist or is this Jesus that this passage is about? I mean, Oh. Yes, well, the first one I read was Screwtape Letters, and the one I found most useful, oddly, was a very, very, very tough going called Fern Seeds and Elephants. I found it extremely useful, but it was very tough going. I couldn't read it now.